But we are going through the Pentateuch, and my hopes last week were to get through Genesis and Exodus. I made through Genesis. Here's my goal today. We're just going to go through and see how far we get. We're going to go through Exodus and hopefully get to Leviticus, and we'll see where that goes. And you guys just hang on as we go through these this book. I've outlined it, and if you remember last week, it looked a little bit like that, okay? So I'm going to give a little bit of backdrop. We talked about the theme of Genesis being beginnings, and we talked about the three attributes of God that are really emphasized in there, the Creator, Sovereign, and Savior. That's going to come back again in Exodus. In Genesis, we got the groundwork for that. In the book of Exodus, we're going to see those things really played out. The location, we go all the way from the Garden of Eden all the way to Egypt. Key chapters are going to be those first three chapters. There could be a variety of different views on that one, but I just kind of picked that because it is God expressing his Creator, but also the start of salvation. There's a lot going on. Key verse is that at the end where, you know, Joseph says, "You intended these things for evil, but God intended those things for good," which shows the overlying, overarching sovereignty of God. And so there's a lot of things that start in Genesis as we have up there. But today, we're going to look at Exodus in that next chapter. We're going to do the same overview. So if you're taking notes, it'll have a little bit of that same type of format as we go through. The theme of Exodus is going to be this: rescue and relationship. Okay, God's going to rescue his people and establish a relationship with them. And this is pretty key because and as we look at this, there's a little bit of a by the way. The by the way is this, is that the Lord said to Abram, okay, so this is in Genesis, before we even had Exodus. You know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Speaking of Egypt, you talk about the sovereignty of God. This didn't catch by God by surprise. He knew that they would spend 400 years there. It was already prophesied, by the way, that this would happen before it even happened. Okay, they went down there because of a famine, because Jacob and his boys went down there, and Joseph had provided a way for them to find sustenance and food, and they take up residence there. Well, that residence turns into a slavery at that point, and the Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, now takes over. But understand this, that passage is put there to remind us that nothing ever takes God by surprise. And this is part of God's plan as well. Rescue, it's always been part, ready? We talked about this last week. Salvation, even from creation, has always been part of God's plan. Salvation, even at creation, was always part of God's plan. Now revisit this chapter, this book. Salvation was always part of God's plan to redeem his people, to save his people out of Egypt. And we're going to look into that. Why is that? And here is one of the reasons why. We have things. If that makes you sick, I apologize. But anyway, here we go. So four things that we're going to find that God's going to rescue or display his power over. Pharaoh, plagues, we're going to have, understand that plagues are going to be over the gods. Passover, and then passing through the Red Sea. All four of those start with P, conveniently. At least I gave them that letter. You could have something else. But this, all this rescue has to deal with that. And as we look at Exodus 4:29, once again, a stumbler here. Like, oh boy, what's going on here? God being sovereign, look what he says. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. It's going to be me empowering you, Moses, to do these. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Talk about God's sovereignty. Talk about him throwing down that card. I'm just saying, hey, Moses, these are the things that are going to happen. He's going to reject you. By the way, I have my own theories of why. I think he hardened his heart just to show his power over the will of man. But also, if I'm Pharaoh, and after the first plague or second plague, I'm done. Okay? I'm tapping out. Okay? I'm out of there. You may think, I speculate this, I think his heart was hardened just to make sure that we could get all through 10 plagues. That this display, by the way, if you understand the 10 plagues, each one of them dismantles an Egyptian god. Like, dismantles, like, you know, there's Egyptian god for flies, there's Egyptian god for frogs, there's Egyptian god for the Nile, there's Egyptian god for the sun. So every one of those is God just dismantling every one of their gods. And so this shows you, you know, a little bit of his sovereignty. It's the rescue in not just a dramatic fashion, but in a way of displaying his power and his might over those. And then we have, by the way, here's the reason. So we find power over Pharaoh. But then you find here with the plagues. Look what God says, for I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night. Talking about the Passover, but speaking about all the plagues in general, he wraps it all up. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So Exodus flexes God's attribute muscle, like saying, hey, there's no doubt that I am the God over all these things. Any God you have, you know what? It's been this, you know, kind of destroyed. And so kind of a really, kind of like a powerful statement by God in this book of Exodus. Rescue and relationship. And then we find with this, we find it over, about the Passover. I'll get to the second. The Passover is God displaying his power over life and death. And then we have the last one of him passing over the Red Sea. No other thing that's mentioned in Old Testament is mentioned more than the passing of the Red Sea. They love that story. They love that event. It just is like they go back to it over and over. The passing of the Red Sea, okay, freed them up from the anxiety that you would have an Egyptian army chasing them all the way down to Mount Sinai. Okay, you have an army that is not to be messed with when you talk about Pharaoh and his army. And if they are going to go down to Mount Sinai and receive God's commands, his Ten Commandments and the instructions for the tabernacle, no better place than the Red Sea for us to dismantle and destroy that army completely and then move on. Man, we're done with, you know, that rescue is no looking back now. I don't have to worry from my previous slavery, nor do I need to worry about the previous, okay, owner of that. And it's pretty important of understanding. Location, Egypt to Mount Sinai. Okay, we start in Egypt and we make our way all the way down to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is gonna be like our retreat. We're gonna spend some time there. And our time there is gonna be very pivotal. It's gonna be God establishing his relationship with his people. At the Mount Sinai, we're going to get these two things. We're going to get the Ten Commandments, and we're going to get the instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle, we'll talk about both of those. The tabernacle, well, let me talk about Ten Commandments at this point, are found in Exodus chapter 20. But the Ten Commandments are God displaying through commands what his attributes are. He's giving commands of what his character is. They all exude from who God is. Here's who I am, and so this is who I am. This is how I want you to act at that point. And then the tabernacle is going to be the place where you can get cleaned up when you don't keep all those commands. You talk about an awesome God. God says, here's the commands, and as I give you these commandments, there are a way of showing you what my will is and show you where you have erred and where you have sinned, but also kind of like tell you where to go. And when you don't meet up to that expectation and when you sin, I'm going to provide a way for you to clean up, and that's called the tabernacle. Incredible. If God just would have given the Ten Commandments without any way of kind of redeeming or and restoring that relationship, they would have been in big trouble. And so we find in the Ten Commandments the character of God and the commands of God. Both are there. Then our key chapter. Our key chapter is going to be Exodus 20. That one is so, yeah, that's the chapter. Almost everyone would agree with that. Okay, Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments tends to be something that, we go back to. It's more than that. How do we know that? We know the Ten Commandments, but we see that Jesus in the New Testament repeats all but one, or not him, but everyone, not just him, but all the Ten Commandments are mentioned in the New Testament except for one. That's the Sabbath. And so the Ten Commandments are one that you can find this ongoing heart of God throughout the entire Bible in that chapter there. So Exodus 20, and let's look here a little bit as far as how this goes. Exodus 20 tells us the purpose of the Ten Commandments in 20:20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." I love the fact that I have the Bible because it helps me understand the heart of God and helps me understand the commands of God. Helps me know what he expects of me. Man, imagine we didn't have the Bible. Imagine if you're just like, "Well, I don't know what he expects." These are given so that I kind of understand where God is going, what God's heart is, and God's, you know, desires are for my life. Pretty awesome. And as we think about that, think about as we lay out instructions even for our kids, and they pattern these, but just patterning out something of saying, here's what I want, here's what I expect, here's that comes from my heart. And so the second part there, we find in Romans 3:20, we find also the reason for the Ten Commandments. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So the law helps me understand what sin is. It keeps me from sin, helps me understand the sin in my own life. Let's do one more here. Let's see what this one. Yes, Galatians 3:19 says this: "Why then the law? It is added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. It was put into place through angels by the intermediary." But basically what it says, it was added because of transgressions. David even said this in Psalm 119, and we read about it in Psalm 19, that David loved the law. Now, we tend to look at those things and say, "Man, I can't stand rules. I don't like those things." David loved it. If you look at Psalm 119, giving 176 verses of all different ways to describe God's law, his word, and the importance of it. He loved it. He loved it. And I think sometimes we run away the commands of God. We're like, "No, I'd rather not." But think about if you were a person living back then. We are so blessed with an environment that kind of saturates us with the Ten Commandments and about God's law. But back then, this was fresh to them. There's like, "No way. Now I get to understand what God really demands and expects and requires of me in this way." So, Ten Commandments. And so we'll learn about the tabernacle in just a little bit. But here's our key passage. Our key passage is going to be Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus 3, and this one is one worth turning to. This is most, I would say, is probably one of the top 10 verses, if there's such a thing, okay? I even hesitate even saying that, okay? Because all verses are equally inspired by God. Some verses have more impact on my life in the moment. This Exodus 3:14 passage is pretty significant. This is the call of Moses. Remember the burning bush. And the burning bush, and it talks about the angel of the Lord being in the burning bush. By the way, you want a side tale on that one, the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the angel of the Lord was in the burning bush. That angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus. That is Jesus within there. And we find the Spirit of the Lord. It's always, if you want a little bit of a, kind of like research on your own, anytime you see the capital L-O-R-D, all caps, and you see angel in front of it or spirit, they take on divine attributes. They possess divine attributes. They're able to exercise divine attributes. They're able to take worship. Angels cannot take worship. We find in the book of Revelation that when John starts worshiping before an angel, bowing down before the angel, a normal angel, the angel says, stop this. Stop it right now. But when the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament gets worship, the angel of the Lord says, bring it on. I deserve every bit of that. Only God can receive worship. And so we see the angel of the Lord, spirit of the Lord, and also the Lord himself, at that point, the Father. We see all three members of the Trinity in the Old Testament. It's pretty cool. And so you could do a tangent with that and run with that. I would encourage you to do that. But what we find here, let me read this passage. Verse 13 says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, hey, who is this? Now, at this point, we don't have any written information about God yet. Moses is he's writing at the first. So he says, who am I supposed to tell who this is? I know you personally, but tell me a little bit more here as I formulate this, as I write this. And God said, to verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What an incredible statement. There are so many attributes in this. Okay? In studying God's attributes, you see his independence. Okay? I am. There's no other thing. Okay? I'm self. Okay? I'm all it. There's nothing else. There's no one else. He's self-aware. I am that I am. He's a personal God. He's just not like a spirit being like the Force in Star Wars. He is very aware of who he is. I am that I am. This is, and you find his holiness. I am that I am displays he is separate from anything else in this world, separate from sin. You see that he is perfect. I am that I am. There's nothing more to add to me. You can't add anything to God. This one word just encompasses so many different attributes of God. God is eternal. I am that I am. Okay, I've always been. Okay, it is a verb. By the way, that word Yahweh, which is the word that is used here, it was never spoken. They would always use the word Adonai instead. And here's the tricky part of this. Okay, you're ready for a little bit of a side thing. The word Yahweh, the Hebrew language never include vowels, always consonants. Okay, tough language to learn. Okay, always consonant, no vowels, so no A, E, I, and O, and U, and all that, always consonants. The word is never spoken, it's always replaced with Adonai, so it's always YHWH, so never spoken, no vowels. That left a mystery for a good amount of time, it even still is a mystery, of how we actually pronounce his name, because no vowels, never spoken. So there's a couple of different options there. Yahweh is the fact that we add an A and an E in Yahweh. We just kind of add those vowels. Later on, the Masoretes did all that. They started adding some letters in. Or you take the letters from Adonai, A-O-A-I, and put that in there and you get Jehovah. So there's two options that are out there that we think of God's name may have been pronounced. But even to this day, Jewish people will still say Adonai in replacement of that. Is it wrong for me to say Yahweh? No. Okay? He is my Father. He is Abba Father. He is Yahweh. And we find it in Scripture too being stated that way. So just a little bit of a information tangent on that one. But it was such an important word, an important passage. There is no equivalent of God. No equivalent. So he states this before he goes into Egypt and exercises all those judgments on all the gods and say, there's no equal to me. Tell him that already. I have nothing that can compare with me at that point. Now, here's the interesting point. Okay? Exodus 3:14, here's our passage. But then if you look and see this. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that I am, you're saying, well, what do you mean by I am? Well, the Pharisees knew full well what he meant by I am, because look at the next statement. What were they going to do to him? Because he was claiming, by making that statement, I am, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus himself and went out of the temple. Jesus, on a number of occasions, by the way, the book of John gives you seven I ams. I am the resurrection of life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the true vine. You find Jesus using that I am all the time and just kind of throwing it at them. I am. I am. And so when he says this, I am the good shepherd. Man, there's so many. Book of John is the only one that includes all the I am statements there. It's pretty profound when you start unpacking that. But Jesus makes that statement. What you saw in the Old Testament, I am, that's me. And they knew that because their response was appropriate. If you're going to claim to be God, and they didn't think he was, but the response kind of tells you he made the claim to be deity. And we know him to be deity, of course, Jesus, because in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? Was God, and he was with God, and was God. Okay? Pretty, John makes that point about him over and over. So, let's see if now we get the next one. Okay, I think we're going to get there. Here we go, Leviticus. Leviticus won't go as long, maybe, but I think it's got one of the best here things in there. Leviticus, your theme in Leviticus, you already knew this, holiness. This is the book about holiness. This is the book that God uses to demonstrate how he is holy, okay? That God is separate from sin and from creation. We usually think of holy, when you think of the word holy, we tend to think of perfect. We tend to think of those, but sin, the word holiness, by very definition, just means separate. So he's separate from his creation and sin. He's separate from us. He's not like us. Okay? We're made in his image and his image, but he's still separate from us. Okay? He is here and we are here. Now, he has that relationship that he has with us, but he's separate from his creation. He's not part of our creation. He is distinct from it. He made it. And he is here, and we are here, all creation. So he is separate from his creation, and he's totally separate from sin. He can be part of his creation. He can interact with his creation. And here's the other thing. Can God use sin? Yes, he can. Thank goodness he can. Because he can use us. He doesn't want me, and this is where Leviticus comes in. He doesn't want me to sin, but God expects me and for me to be holy and provides a way for me to be holy. That's the book of Leviticus. The standard is not how good I am to someone else. The standard is God. That's the standard. If we fall into the trap of thinking the standard is everyone else or the world, or at least I'm not as bad as them, God is holy, and that's the standard that he says, be holy as I am holy is going to be the key verse. Not like be holy and try to be holier than the person you live next to or your neighbor or your friends or your family. God expects you to be, you ready? 100% perfect. 100% spotless. Okay, you're saying, well, that sounds unfair. It is. But it's just. He expects that. And the only way that I am made holy, you already know the answer here, is through what? Through his son. That's the only way. I can't do this. So he expects holiness out of me. And Jesus provides a way for me to be called holy. And so that's the theme of Leviticus. Leviticus holds probably one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. One of my favorites. And we'll get to it here in a second. The place of Leviticus is all in Mount Sinai. We do a retreat, everyone. We do a retreat. And our retreat is at Mount Sinai. We spend the entire book of Leviticus right here. We're gathered here, and we're going to get the instructions of how to be holy, of how to separate our sin, ourselves from sin. By the way, you ready? God will do whatever it takes to separate you from your sin. Okay, all things are on the table. All things. God will do whatever it takes to separate you from your sin. Everything is on the table at that point. That's his goal, is for you to be holy, and he will come alongside us and help us in that process. Now, here we go. Let's look at the key chapter. As I said, this is probably I love this chapter. Okay? Leviticus 16, if you want to turn to your Bibles, because we'll actually look at this chapter, okay? Look at Leviticus 16. I bet this is the first time you've turned to Leviticus, at least for this month, maybe for the whole year. I don't know. Not many people go here. But Leviticus 16, and we got the day, day of what, everyone? You have the Day of Atonement. Or the actual word is Day of Covering, which we get the word Yom Kippur from. Day, and Kippur is the Hebrew word to cover. That's why that's a holiday. And Day of Atonement is that day that your sins are covered. Leviticus 16, so important of a day. Day of Covering, our sins are covered. And this would have been, you ready? We just got this, had this last week, okay? So it's fresh in our memories. Last week we had the Super Bowl. The Day of Atonement would have been the Super Bowl to the Israel nation. This was their day. This was the day that they couldn't wait for through all the other holidays. Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, the Passover, all of those were significant. But the Day of Atonement was their Super Bowl. It was everything. It was like, yes, we can't wait until the high priest goes inside the Holy of Holies and presents our sins to God and lays, you know, the blood of the goat in there, and our sins are atoned for. And so this was a humongous, humongous day. Now, if we look at this, it's broken up in the Day of Atonement into four different categories. And if you're not familiar with the Day of Atonement, we're going to look at this. What happens first is that you have the choosing of two goats. And this is found in verse 7 through 10. And look at verse 7. I'll read along. I'll just read and you follow along. Then you shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. He's got two perfect goats. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. First step, you got two goats. You got to separate them. Okay? Flip a coin. Okay? One goes and is a goat for the Lord. The other goat is a goat for the Azazel. Why they call it the Azazel? It's a name of a wilderness. One of these goats lives, one dies. Okay? So, but before we go in there, so you have the two now, and they've been chosen, but before the high priest goes in there, before Aaron the high priest, or whoever it is, goes in, look at verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering, look at it, for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering. You see here, for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and that cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that it does not die. So he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So he needs to make sure he's right with God. Tradition has it that, and you may have heard this, when a high priest would go in there, they would put a bell on him. He would have bells and a rope around his ankle. So that if he went in and he was not holy, and they would be able to drag him out. They would know, the bells would ring, and they would drag out the priest, knowing that he was not holy. A lot of tradition with that. I think there is some truth to that. But that is how they would approach this. He needs to make sure that he himself is clean before approaching God. Now, the next part, let's find out what happens to the goat of the Lord. Look at verse 14. Okay? Look at verse 15. Sorry, I got a redundancy of verses there. Look at verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. That thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in a tent of meeting from that time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for the assembly of Israel. And then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. Here's what happens. This goat covers all their sin. The ones they don't even know about. The sins of omission, commission. This is all their sin. The ones I know about, you are responsible to deal with that if you do something against the neighbor. But this is the one that covers all their sin. This is the day of covering. And he would go in, and they'd be all waiting. They knew this day was going to happen. And they were all waiting for that. They would wait for the priest to come out. Now, the old question always comes up. When was the God present in the Holy of Holies? It was at other times, but during this time, primarily. That means when God's not present in there during that time, yeah, the other priests can go in there, take apart it. It was a tent. It was a tabernacle. That's the same word. So they would take it apart. You know, it was packable. It was portable. It was meant to be. So they could, you know, it wasn't holy all the time. It was only holy at certain times where God's presence was felt, was present in there. So the other times they would go in, clean it up, because it was a mess. Okay, you got all that blood and all the things going on. But what this is a go for the Lord. Here's what that goat does. This goat takes the wrath of God. Okay? It needs to die. This goat has to die to take the punishment that is due everyone in the entire nation of Israel. Here it goes. It's going to take it. It's symbolic of that, and it takes the wrath of God. That's pretty important. Okay? That's the goat for the Lord. Now, look what happens to the other goat. Look at verse 22. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take the linen garments and put on it. Let me see here. Do I have the wrong verse? I think I do. Let me make sure I got it here. Just a second. I got the wrong. Oh, no, I got it. Okay, I'm looking at the wrong. Look at verse 20. Sorry, I was reading the wrong verse. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. So you got one goat left. Now, if that goat has any sort of, it's like washed away, the other goat is like, oh boy, this is not good. Okay? Things are not going to work out. Look at verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. By the way, all their sins is repeated twice. All their sins are atoned for in the goat of the Lord. The punishment is paid for all their sins. But this goat, what happens is this goat is put here, and Aaron comes up, lays both his hands on the head, and it's symbolic that all the sins of the people are put on this goat. And as it's put on that goat, look what happens. Okay? And as he shall put it on the head of the goat and send it away into the Azazel wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness, the goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So this goat takes the sins of the people away from them. You got to have both things happen. You got to have your sin paid for, but also you got to have your sins removed. Both things happen here at the Day of Atonement. It's pretty phenomenal. It's pretty awesome that, you know, and so what they do is like send this goat, go get out of here. As far as my sins are from the east, from the west, so my sins are removed from me. That's what they're picturing. Get out of here. And that goat takes my sins away, but also the sins that I need to take punishment for are all taken as well through the goat for the Lord. And so you find, and by the way, that Azazel goat is what we would call today and is used today in our terminology, a scapegoat. A scapegoat is someone who takes the blame for someone else. That's where that term comes from. It comes straight from here because it'll be a scapegoat that takes our sins and gets the blame of everyone else and runs away. So that's where that term comes from in the scapegoat in there. So let's look here. What you see here, now I'm going to connect the dots to Jesus. Jesus is that goat for the Lord. He's our atoning sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10 says this, "And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He is that gopher Lord that took that punishment. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now this next word in this next line is pretty important. "Whom God put forth as a," there's a big word, "as propitiation by his blood." Propitiation is a big fancy theological term that says to take the wrath. He is the one that takes our wrath on that cross. That had to happen on the cross. Leviticus 16 is already displaying what needs to take place by Jesus on the cross when he dies. And then we also find that Jesus takes away our sins. See if you don't recognize this statement by John the Baptist. Okay? The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, the scapegoat. Here he comes. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Both are happening within Jesus. He's the goat for the Lord. He's also the goat of the Azazel, or the scapegoat that does that. And then I think one of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians, I don't know why he did that, okay? "But for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteous of God." He took our sin. He took our sin. But here's the other puzzling part of that. Not only is he the goat that was sacrificed, not only is he, you know, is the goat that takes away our sins, but here's the remarkable part of this. He is also, and I don't know why, he is also our high priest. You get this statement right here. I love it. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not the creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood or goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing the eternal redemption." So here's the cool thing about this. Jesus is the goat for the Lord. He's also the scapegoat, but he's also the priest that lays down and takes his own life. Jesus made that statement in John. He says, "No one takes my own life from me. I lay it down on my own accord." So Jesus was the high priest that went in and laid down his own life, which is pretty phenomenal. He is the only one that could have been the high priest and that goat all at the same time. Pretty remarkable chapter. By the way, if you look at a couple passages, and maybe you'll find here, in Hebrews, it talks about that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9. The currency of God, and this sounds kind of weird, but the currency that God pays things with is not money. It's not things. The currency that God uses is blood. That's why Jesus had to shed his blood. That's why we remember his sacrifice. The currency that God uses to pay for things is not monetary. It's not things. It's not all this. The currency of God is blood. Now, that sounds kind of weird. Sounds kind of borderline creepy. Like, what? But you find this in the Old Testament, and it repeated in the New Testament, that without the sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the currency. I have to pay that. Someone's got to pay it. And Jesus paid that for me through his blood. That's why we put such a significance on that when we sing our songs and when we, you know, kind of like pray and look at the Bible, all those things come together. Blood is not just a thing that we grab just because it's necessarily gross. It was just because that's the currency that God chose to pay for my sins. And so as we unpack all this, we look at Leviticus, not as separate from his creation and sin, but I love the last part there. That God provides, and I put this last part, God expects me to live holy and provides a way for me to be holy. That's the book of Leviticus. That is why it is such an awesome chapter. Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. But here's what I want to bring down home a little bit. This has to be accepted by each person as well. This is something that you have to make a decision of applying what happens at the cross. He is our atoning sacrifice, as 1 John says. That is something that you have to apply on your own. It is not just applied for you. You have to make that decision. Everybody does. And so this is something where I choose for him to be my sacrifice. If I don't choose for him to be my sacrifice, I now pay it for myself. Either he pays it and he provides that, or I pay it. Someone's got to pay for my sin. And he says, I will pay for that. I'm going to go to the Lord. I will take your sins away. But you need to trust that I did that and that you need that to have happen in your life. And so, cool stuff as we look through these. Oh, I didn't even get to the key verse, did I? Okay, key verse. Here it is. Leviticus 11 and verse 44. And this, there it is. I'll wrap it up with that. Says this, for I am the Lord, your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. The only way you can be holy is to be made holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he calls us to be this way. It's an impossible task without what was provided for us on the cross. So let's pray. Let's good stuff there. Let's think about all this a little bit more. God, thank you so much for Exodus, the rescue and relationship. Thanks for demonstrating your power over all things. Thanks for the relationship that you gave to us, that you gave us, not just left us out here not knowing what to do. You gave us your instructions, your commands, but you also gave us a way to cleanse ourselves when we don't follow those, when we sin. So God, thank you for that provision. And also thanks for the provision that we learn about in Leviticus. Thanks for your son, for the Day of Atonement, that he is our atoning sacrifice that takes away our sin, but also takes the wrath that was due me for my sin. And God, help me to trust in that as my Savior and as my Redeemer. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm going to read in closing. It's in the book of Jude, a short passage, Jude chapter, where's we know chapters 24 and 25, verses 24 and 25, says this, and it relates to everything we just had. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.